Good morning. Good to see you all. It's good to be back. For those of you who didn't know, we were away. For those of you who didn't care, we were away. I understand how that goes. If you'd open your copy of the scriptures with me to Luke chapter 5, I believe that's page 808 in the Pew Bible. A very familiar passage and just a few short verses. Though, as my wife is wont to remind me, anything the Apostle Paul can say in 10 words, I can say in 1,000. So we'll see what we can do, but this was Luke, so maybe I get a better dispensation. Luke chapter 5, and picking up in verse 1, and I just want to read these first five verses, and then we'll pray together. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word. There are places where what's been recorded seem almost incidental and not at all focused on the vast important subjects in your word. And we're usually mistaken there. You do not speak superfluously. You don't talk just to hear yourself talk. You didn't pack your Bible with everything that's in it just to say some stuff. And so we ask your Spirit's attendance this morning while we look at this passage that seems to be somewhat innocuous, and hope to find within it the truth that you have placed there for our souls, informing and consolation. Truth that we need to grasp from the lips of the Savior himself. Be pleased to attend us in this, we pray this morning. Amen. As most pastors have, virtually all that I know, have at one time or another preached on the subject of faith. We do that just as it's part of the deal. But it's of vast importance. As Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So faith is truly essential. If without it we can't please him, we need to make sure we've got that down pretty good. And hence the problem that I want to address this morning. Building off the passage that we just had read for us a few moments ago from Romans 3, I hope you noticed how many times the word faith was repeated in that passage. It says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Then what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. I don't know how much more emphatic he could have been in that passage to draw our attention to the word faith. And let me give you a word of warning right here at the beginning. I've got a really long introduction. Don't panic. After the introduction, we'll come down and we'll settle into a much quicker pace. But I don't get to preach that often, so, and you're stuck. We have to be clear on this subject of faith because our eternal destiny depends upon it. There's no other way for us to be justified, to be declared righteous before a holy God, except by faith. We just read it. Now, what originally occasioned me preaching on this particular passage on faith were two things that were kind of in the moment. So I'm going to take you back a few years. There were two popular movies that had just come out in the year 2014. One was Noah, with a cranky, bloodthirsty Russell Crowe, complete with rock monsters and all sorts of stuff. And then the second movie was the movie Heaven is for Real. I gave very poor reviews to both. Nobody seemed to care very much about my review for Noah because everybody agreed it was a stinker. It just was not even entertaining. Everyone agreed it was crummy, but there was an unusual amount of activity that I got on my blog in response to my review of the book upon which the movie was based, Heaven is for Real. And so what brings me back here today is that there seems to be an ever-increasing misunderstanding about the nature of faith. Sadly and shockingly, that's true even in the church, let alone in the world. And so the truth is, because as we've just read of the importance of faith, we need to be exceedingly careful to use biblical words, Bible words, the way the Bible uses them. If we use them the way the world co-opts them, then we lose the real power and import of what the Scripture is communicating to us. So it's important that we become people of the book in really understanding how Scripture uses the words, and the word faith is a primary example. It has been co-opted by anybody and everybody, and as a result, faith has degenerated into a sort of amorphous and undefined form of belief. And that having faith in this generic way then gets confused with salvation. And that's where it becomes deadly, eternally important. It's critical because it's a gospel issue. Again, let me take you back to a passage like Ephesians 2, where Paul writes, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is really vitally important. If it seems a little too academic to some of you, bear with me. It really is important as we work through it. So let me illustrate that just quickly before we get into our text by going back to a comment that I received on my blog after my critique of the book, Heaven is for Real. And if you're not familiar with that book, that's okay. You can do well without it. But it's about the experience of a four-year-old boy by the name of Colton Burpo. Colton's father was a pastor in Imperial, Nebraska. And at one point, Colton had a burst appendix, which went undiagnosed for about 5 days. So as you can imagine, the little guy was pretty sick by the time they finally got him to the hospital. Several years after he recovered, however, he began to make claims about something he experienced during the 3 or so minutes at the height of his illness when they weren't sure if he was going to survive. During those 3 minutes, he claimed that he went to heaven. And while he was there, he met Jesus, and he was very excited to meet Jesus' horse. He met the Virgin Mary, and he met all kinds of people who had wings. And it gets pretty bizarre as you read through it. What was striking, though, to me, was how many people commented that their faith in heaven had almost been miraculously bolstered by reading Colton's account. I found that a little troubling. Why people might tie their faith to the recollections of a fevered 4-year-old boy rather than the Bible itself is a mystery. There's a problem with that. You would think that if we really needed information about dying and the afterlife, Lazarus would have been the ideal candidate. He didn't just get near death for 3 minutes. He was dead for 4 days. He comes back, and isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit doesn't see fit to give us any information about what happened after he died? Maybe that shouldn't be our focus. Maybe something else is afoot. So let me quote from a comment that was posted on my blog. I'm going to reduce this because I was pretty much read the riot act. But let me give you a few snippets from this one comment that I received. Quote, "I'm a believer, and we just saw the movie and loved it. We are so sick of all the analyzing with all the books written and sitting here reading all the comments regarding this boy's experience. Come on. You people are just like the ones who were skeptics and non-believers of Christ. Why do we make religion so difficult? I just wish that people like you could once just say, hey, God is out there, and there are many things we can't explain. Let's just wait and see. The reason why people are pulling away from churches, they are so confused. I tell people who question me about faith, keep it simple. Pray, praise, follow the 10, and love." She closed her comments there, and I'm going to get back to these comments by the time we're done, especially that last sentence. But again, what got my mind working in all of this was what people say is faith and what they're putting their faith in. This is what was concerning to me. Faith is a word that's, again, used very widely in our culture and even in the church, again, in ways that the Bible simply never uses it. For instance, we hear about faith traditions. We hear about people of faith. We heard even from our government years ago much about faith-based organizations. And then we hear people just talk about the fact that they have faith. Or as Darren Aronofsky, he was the co-writer and the director of Noah, he said in an interview, kind of outlining his faith, quote, "I think I definitely believe," close quote. That's a solid statement of where you're coming from. And so we have this very generic idea of faith that's in fact completely foreign to the Bible. If you survey the scriptures, the Bible uses the word faith in a very, very narrow sense, really only in three ways. First, in having or exercising faith. Second, being in or knowing the faith. And third, keeping faith. Let me go back to that first one. It speaks of having faith, which is demonstrated over and over to be, and please hear me really carefully on this, I'm going to come back to it, but please hear me here, that faith is believing God in his self-revelation and what he has said so as to order our lives accordingly. In other words, it's what's contained in the Bible, in his character as revealed in the Bible, and all of his communications through the scripture. Secondly, the Bible speaks of the faith. That's the sacred trust of the gospel that's to be believed and lived and preached until Christ returns. That's how it's used by Jude in verse 3 of his small epistle, where he writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." And then that third use, which is found only in the Old Testament, you'll read of the people of God sometimes breaking faith or keeping faith. It's more akin to being faithful or not. And in regard to their promises and commitments, so Israel at times is said to break faith with God when they go back on the terms of their covenant with him. But the Bible, and again, we have to be careful here, the Bible never refers to those of other religions as having faith. Not once. It never speaks of people being of a faith or part of a faith tradition. It's just absent from the way Scripture uses the word. Faith is very narrowly construed and restricted to believing in the God who created us, trusting His character as revealed in the Scripture and what He's communicated to us. And yes, I know I'm beating this drum over and over. Bear with me. As we move through this, you're going to see more and more why. Now, maybe you've heard an illustration about faith, which is a very common one, that faith is like sitting in this chair. I believe it will hold me, and so I put my weight on it. And while I may believe that this chair can hold me, and I might have good reasons for doing so, that's not faith the way Scripture defines faith. Where mere belief differs from biblical faith is that I don't have a promise from God that this chair will hold me. Now, I would hope He has that promise, but He's never communicated it. I really can't put my trust in it in the same way. I believe that this will hold me, but nothing in His Word says it will. That's based on logic, but not faith. It's mere belief. Now, that's not bad. We can have belief in all kinds of things that's legitimate. It's just not faith. And we don't want to confuse those categories. Good and hopeful feelings about the future, or just feeling that everything is going to turn out okay, is not faith as the Bible defines it either. Every Christian ought to have a genuine hope regarding the future, but only as respects what God has actually said in His Word, and not because of some subjective optimism. I don't know how many of you are really objectively optimistic about tomorrow. I'm going to enjoy about 4 minutes of darkness. That's it. Maybe good time for a nap. But usually, I hear people say that they're believing or they have faith that a certain situation is going to turn out a particular way. And usually, again, they're not really expressing faith at all. They may believe it's going to turn out a certain way. And they may have faith in the sense that they know they can trust God in His character to always give the wisest and best outcome of particular events. But they don't have a word from Him directly about those things. And it's true, the Spirit sometimes does give us personal intimations of God's goodwill toward us. He reminds us from the Scripture how good God is and kind of quickens that and makes it alive to us. But faith, as we'll see, is not rooted in those passing assurances. My faith, your faith, must find its only resting place, as we heard in the songs we just sang, in the revealed Word of God. Else, when things don't turn out as we had faith for, we find ourselves actually undermining our faith, and we lose trust in God. Now, this becomes critical even for the believer. And so it is in salvation, just hoping that one is saved or in a right relationship with God, with their sins forgiven. That's not faith. I talked with someone not that long ago about their salvation, and that was the exact response I got. Well, I hope I'm good enough. And I wrote back and said, that's the whole point of grace. You can't be good enough, and you don't want to hope. You want to know. We have to believe the testimony of Scripture in these things. And that's why the Bible speaks so categorically in a place like Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Do I believe that God is, that He exists, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, as we saw in Hebrews 11:6? Have I confessed that Jesus is my Lord and my God whom I serve? And have I believed in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead, as Romans 10:9 requires? And why do I believe those things? Because God's Word says it so? Because I know it to be true? Because if those things aren't my realities, I'm not saved from the wrath of God to come, no matter what my so-called profession of faith. Again, this is why it's critical. Just a few nights ago, I was watching that very spiritual of all programs, Young Sheldon. For those of you who are familiar with that series, Sheldon is being raised in Medford, Texas, East Texas, and his mom is a Southern Baptist. And in the episode I was watching, she was struggling with her faith because the young teenage daughter of a friend had been suddenly killed in a car crash. And she was saying, you know, is God really good? How do I deal with this? And Sheldon wants to know what his mother's struggle is. And she says this, quote, she defines faith for him. Faith means believing in something you can't know for sure is real, close quote. Beloved, if that's faith, we're doomed. We have no reason to truly trust Christ. While many may think that way, it's simply not true. Saving faith is not a feeling, but a settled conviction of the truth, rooted in believing the testimony of God regarding all matters that He's revealed in His Word. And anything less, anything else, is really deceptive human religion. So, let's go to our text and try and unpack those ideas from here and see if that's really what's borne out in the portion before us. So, and I'm only going to pick on one verse. So, you know, I'm tailoring things down here. Just one verse, and that's verse 5. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." So in this really easily passed over account, we get the three elements of genuine biblical faith that serve to open up the reality of biblical and saving faith. And they come to us in this form. Three things I want to point out in this one verse alone. First, who it was that was believed. Second, what it was that was believed. And third, how what Jesus said was responded to. If we stick to these, we'll have a pretty solid place to go. So back to number one, who it was that was believed. Now in this event, we all know that Peter is a professional fisherman. Matter of fact, a few verses down from this, in verses 9 and 10, we find that Peter was astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So this was his profession. This was his livelihood. He knew fishing, and he knew fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, however, was not a fisherman. He was, by trade, a carpenter. Peter might well have said to Jesus at this point, "Look, I know who you are, but this is what I do and what I know best. And your suggestion, quite frankly, is a bit uninformed and maybe not too bright." I can put those words in Peter's mouth because he was pretty much of an idiot a lot of the time. He did this. He said stupid things, and so I can imagine this. And it's fascinating because chronologically, Peter had already heard John the Baptizer announce that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had already seen Jesus turn the water into wine at Cana, at the wedding there. He had heard several of Jesus' very powerful conversations, not the least of which were the exchanges with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus is about to call Peter and Andrew, along with James and John, to follow him, to officially accompany him as bona fide disciples. So look carefully at Peter's response. His response isn't, "Okay, I believe in miracles." Nope, that wasn't the point. And it wasn't, "Oh yes, I knew following you would bring us blessings and assurance and success." And it wasn't, "Yahoo, I got a good feeling about this." That isn't how he responded either. It's simply, irrespective of anything else, Jesus, at your word, I'll let down my net. It was because it was Jesus who had said it. That's what gave him the assurance to act. It was Jesus who was trustworthy. Peter hadn't plucked this miracle out of thin air and asked Jesus somehow to baptize it and cause it to come to pass. He wasn't about to act on a wishful hope that he had conjured up on his own. He was saying what Paul would say years later when Paul was in straits, and what formed the confidence that Paul had in all of his sufferings. It comes to us in 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul writes, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know who this Jesus is, and I've believed him. And because I believe him, I can trust. I put my rest in this individual." Or consider Abraham, who is the poster boy for justification by faith. There's four times in the scripture we read the same thing about Abraham. We read it in Genesis, Romans, Galatians, and James. And in each of those places, it is said that Abraham believed God, and that's what was counted to him for righteousness. Not that Abraham just believed. Not some nebulous form of belief or faith, but he believed God. God had spoken, and he knew who God was. And so he said, yeah, I believe him. That's what God counted to him as righteousness. It's so important that we say when we believe that we make sure God is the source and not our wishful thinking or some subjective feeling or a word from someone else. Or a dream. The question is, has God said? Not that long ago, I'm in my private reading, I'm working through the works of John Newton. And John Newton, as you know, was a close friend of William Cooper, who wrote those wonderful hymns such as God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform. Cooper was plagued all his life with bouts of severe depression, was hospitalized in their sense of being hospitalized back in those days. But the thing that was most tragic in William Cooper's life was that one night he had a dream. And in that dream, he believed that God had said he had abandoned him forever. Cooper never recovered from the depression that dream brought on. His dream was more real and more important to him than the communication of God's word. And I think this happens to a lot of us. It's something we really need to watch out for. It's so important that we know that God has said. That is always the question. Is it God that has spoken? And do I know it was God? How do I know it was God? My wife and I, just this morning before we left the house, I was telling her about the dream I had last night. My dreams typically revolve around pizza at some time or another. And in fact, this one actually took place in a pizza shop, which was kind of the best of all worlds. But I had another dream the night before. And if I want a dream, I have a very rich dream life. Sometimes they're in Technicolor. I remember them. I can wake up in the middle of a dream, go get a drink of water, come back to bed, pick up where I left off. I enjoy my dream life. But I can't take any of those things as gospel. You know, they're fun, but they aren't truth. And this one definitely wasn't the truth, because the problem was that the guy was complaining that when other people called the pizza shop to order pizza, it was a Calvinistic phone number. I don't even know what that means. I have no category for that. What is a Calvinistic phone number? I don't know. But it was there in my dream. So I come back. Can I test what I'm wrestling with from his word? Can I come back to the source? And if not, then, dear one, it really has nothing to do with faith, no matter how comforting or pleasant or inviting it might be. It's just not faith. I once had a conversation with the elder of a church, actually wasn't that long ago, another church, who was meeting with someone who was making a decision that was probably not wise and was definitely opposed by his godly wife. And his response? Jesus told me to do it, and so I have to do what he said. And my response was, where did Jesus say that? Show it to me. Show it to me. Where did Jesus say it? In his word? Nope, just in his heart. And that becomes a dangerous place. So Jude, when warning us about false teachers in Jude 8, he says, quote, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Jude doesn't deny that some people might have dreams, spiritually themed dreams, Calvinistic phone numbers. But he categorically rejects relying on those dreams for truth claims. And we should reject them as well. Our faith, first and foremost, must rest in Jesus, in God, and what we can verify that he has said. And for this, we need to retreat to the scriptures and nowhere else, no matter how attractive or rational or convincing it might seem. If I had a dollar for every confused and broken heart I've met with over the years because somewhere down the line God told them something and then it didn't come to pass. This is the very point that Adam and Eve fell. They wavered in who this God was who had spoken to them. Satan asked, did God actually say? But it's not just the data at that point that was the question. It was another question. It's the trustworthiness of the one who had spoken. Peter didn't have that problem. He said, this Jesus I know is trustworthy. And so it's also true then why we need to go back to 1 John 1:5 and remember that the message that was proclaimed to us at the very beginning was that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He can always be trusted. There's no darkness here. He doesn't speak that way. Genuine faith always has to begin here, and it must be God who has spoken, the God revealed in the Bible, and it is that God whose word must be trusted above everyone and everything else, or it's not biblical faith as the Bible counts faith. Yes, I'm beating this drum over and over because it's necessary. Forgive me. Secondly, we see not only who it was that spoke, but what it was that was believed. There was data. Jesus didn't tell Peter a whole raft of things here, just a few simple instructions. Let out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. It was very simple. Peter's faith and ours, please hear me. Peter's faith and ours is limited to what God has said and not what he hasn't said. Faith depends on knowing both who is speaking and what they have actually communicated. So when we set our hopes on things God never actually said or meant, again, we set ourselves up to undermine true faith. This then is going to require that we become really good students of the Bible, and to read it in context and to understand it and to work through passages carefully so that we don't set our hearts and minds on fabrications. If you have any doubt about that, just talk to a Mormon friend sometime. Those dear people will often pay large sums of money to go through meaningless rituals to be baptized in the place of dead relatives because they never took the time to understand what the Spirit was communicating in 1 Corinthians 15:29, and then built an entire doctrine around an obscure verse. And we can do the same thing. We're not immune from that disease. How many parents have felt deceived? because they absolutized a verse like Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And they've treated that as an inviolable promise rather than a general indication or tendency that would be common in wisdom literature, understanding the genre of Proverbs, that it's not categorical statements of absolute law. Those have to be looked at. A while back, I talked with a saint, I mean a serious saint of God, a man who I knew personally, had walked with God for well over 60 years, and he was having a sudden crisis of faith. And that faith, that crisis was built on Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children out begging for bread. What was the problem? This man had an adult son who had struggled financially. And in the process, he had ended up needing food stamps. And so this man wondered if all of God's promises could be trusted, because if he couldn't trust Psalm 37:25, what could he trust? And it's true, the righteous will never be forsaken. And the righteous offspring of the righteous will never be lacking for the bread of life in Christ. But it's not true that the righteous will never endure financial hardship or even famine. We see that in the scripture itself. But we can take these things and misuse them in ways that, again, end up undermining true faith. We not only have to know what a particular passage says, we need to know what it actually teaches and how that passage fits into the whole teaching of the Bible. For instance, you can pick up your Bible and look at Isaiah 5:20, and you will read these words, quote, "Call evil good and good evil," close quote. However, that's not the whole verse. The verse begins with, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I need to understand what the whole thing says and what it's teaching, and not just what the words on the page might be constructed into if I use them a certain way. Or haven't we seen people appropriate Philippians 4:13? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me for almost everything." Let me, spoiler alert, that verse has nothing to do with sporting events, has nothing to do with taking exams. I tried so hard on that one. And found out later I still had to study if I wanted to pass them. It had nothing to do with having a difficult conversation with an estranged relative, losing weight, launching a new business, or snagging the husband or wife you really want. It has to do with being able to suffer both times of prosperity and poverty in the cause of Christ. You know this. Examples on this plane could be multiplied endlessly. Faith must always base its soul foundation on what God has said in His Word, and that responsibly interpreted. So far we've seen that faith in Peter's situation depended on, one, who it was that was believed. He believed Jesus. Secondly, what it was that was believed. What he believed was what Jesus actually said. But then there's this third element, how what Jesus said was responded to. And we need to note, lastly, that faith is never divorced from obedient action. Up until that point, it's just nice stuff. Genuine faith acts on who and what have been believed, or it remains in the category of wishful thinking. And there's no place where this is more true than when it comes to salvation. Note the text again. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. "It is you that has spoken. I understand correctly what you have said, and now I let down my net for the catch." You see, the fish wouldn't just jump in the boat because Peter believed. Peter had to act on it. And so do we. Salvation doesn't come only from knowing what God has said about repenting from sin and trusting in Christ as my sin bearer. I do need to know that data. And nor does salvation come only from believing that those propositions are true. You remember James 2:19, quote, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder," close quote. The demons can do the first two. They can know who it is that's spoken, and they can know the accurate data. What they don't do is they do not trust Christ. They cannot. Salvation comes when I actually trust Christ alone and cast aside all other means of trying to be approved of by God. I must rest my full weight upon Him. Faith must believe God and understand what He has said and then result in ordering one's life accordingly in order to be faith. Now, the older theologians, they loved Latin words. I flunked Latin, but I'm going to trot it out for you so you think I'm really brilliant at this point. But here's three Latin words that really help us here. The first is notitia, the second is assensus, and the third is fiducia. This is how the older theologians used to talk about faith. Notitia, you'll get that word, notice. We must understand the message, the data that's to be believed. We have to understand what the notice actually is. Secondly, assensus, we must give assent to the message that it's true. Yeah, all right, I got it and I believe it. But third, fiducia, we must then act upon it as true and trust ourselves wholly to Christ. James Montgomery Boyce uses a great example in one of his commentaries. He says, a young man proposes to his girl. He asks, "Will you marry me?" And the young woman understands what he's asking. At least, hopefully she does. And then she says, yes. She assents and agrees. Now, things were a little different with my wife and I. I'll tell you a little story out of school. We had a long-distance romance, and we were writing back and forth and phoning back and forth. And one night on the phone, while she was away, I confessed my undying love to her. I said, "Sky, I love you." And the phone was silent. I mean, just that deadly silence. And then after a few, what seemed like an hour, I'm sure it wasn't quite that long, the words came back, "I need to hear more of your sermons." What? What was I supposed to do with that? You know, I've just said I love you, and this is what. But anyway, back to our illustration. He proposes to the girl. She understands what he means, but they aren't married yet. Not until they walk down the aisle and say "I do" to each other. Not until they commit to one another with solemn vows are they actually wed. And that's the way it is with the gospel. We've heard the message that Jesus died for our sins, bearing the just wrath of God against us that day on the cross. And do we believe that's true? What remains then is to obey the gospel in actually trusting Christ as our sin bearer and giving up everything else we may have trusted in. Religion, good works, God just being nice, we're not being all that bad, everything. And so you don't think I'm just making this up on my own. Let me give you an extended quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He puts it this way. Bear with me, it's a little long, but it's really worth it, and we're almost done, I promise you. You might believe me, and you might not. I'm not sure how that goes. But this is what he says. What is faith? It's made up of three things: knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge comes first. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? I want to be informed of a fact before I can possibly believe it. A measure of knowledge is essential to faith. Hence the importance of getting knowledge. Know the gospel. Know what the good news is, how it talks of free forgiveness and change of heart, of adoption into the family of God and of countless other blessings. Endeavor especially to know the doctrine of the sacrifice of Christ, for the point upon which saving faith mainly fixes itself in this: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Know that Jesus was made a curse for us, as it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Drink deep of the doctrine of the substitutionary work of Christ, for therein lies the sweetest possible comfort to the guilty sons of men, since the Lord made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Faith begins with knowledge. But secondly, the mind goes on to believe that these things are true. Then the heart believes that Jesus is verily and in truth our God and Savior, the Redeemer of men, the prophet, priest, and King of his people. And all this is accepted as sure truth and not to be called in question. Only one more ingredient is needed to complete it, which is trust. Commit yourself to the merciful God. Rest your hope on the gracious gospel. Trust your soul on the dying and living Savior to wash away your sins in the atoning blood. Accept his perfect righteousness and all is well. Trust in the lifeblood of faith, for there is no saving faith without it, and lean all your weight upon him. If you're not a believer here today, listen to these last words. Cast yourself upon Jesus. Rest in him. Commit yourself to him. That done, you have exercised saving faith. Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure, and it is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Close quote. Yes. Yes. Now again, if all of this seemed too basic to some of you, forgive me. Don't be insulted. I really am belaboring this on purpose. My experience more and more is that this understanding of saving faith is all but disappearing in our day. It's being replaced by a reliance on good feelings or a trust in God just doing nice things for us rather than actual saving faith. And that many who imagine themselves to be Christians are not really, because they don't have this kind of saving faith. And I would not have a single person in the sound of my voice here today leave as a Christian in name only. So Christianity is just your choice of religious expression. You're not a Jew, you're not a Muslim, so by default you're a Christian. And that's not true. And young ones, you're not a Christian because your parents are, or your grandparents, or someone close to you. I don't want you to believe you're a Christian simply because you walked down an aisle or signed a card or made some vague profession of belief or prayed some prayer, but when all is said and done, it's made no difference in your life whatsoever. See, the truth is, you may have no living, vital relationship with God in Christ at all, and I am pleading with you this morning to believe the gospel and be saved. He stands ready. In closing, let me go back to the comment from my blog. Yes, I'm not lying. I am closing. And point out just one more thing that illustrates the confusion on these points that's so common, but so deadly. The commentator wrote at the end of her note to me, "This is the reason why people are pulling away from churches. They are so confused. I tell people who question me about faith, keep it simple. Pray, praise, follow the ten, and love." And do you see it? No wonder the writer disliked my review so much. What's her religion? Pray, praise, follow the ten, and love. No cross. No substitutionary atonement. No gospel. Just pray, praise, follow the 10 and love. And I might add, if that's all, end up in hell. So deadly serious about this. It's not faith. It's a self-imagined religion of good works and niceness. All good things, but not saving faith. But when we're schooled in thinking of faith in unbiblical ways, it's where we inevitably end up. In religious, soul-damning unbelief. Beloved, don't fall for it. Believe God. Believe the God of the Bible. And believe what God has said in His Bible. And trust Him and no one or anything else. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. If you're not yet a Christian here today, please hear me clearly on this. If you would be forgiven of your sins, if you would be justified before God and granted eternal life, then you must place your whole trust regarding what God has said about your sinful condition, your lostness, and regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and trusting in Him alone as your sin bearer, and the one whose righteousness imputed to you alone can make you fit to be a child of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe you are a believer here already today, but you've struggled with doubts about your salvation because you've looked at yourself, you've looked at your performance, you've looked at the fact that you know you still struggle with sin, and maybe you've been exposed to some teaching that leads you to trust in some new activities or rituals or experiences or the like, rather than setting the whole of your trust on Christ alone, telling you you need to add something to Christ in order to be really saved. Let me remind you in our analogy of marriage that once you've said, I do, you live in that I do for the rest of your life. You don't say I do at the altar after getting married and then leave the altar to date other people. And so it is with saving faith. Once we've cast ourselves upon Christ alone, we don't go back and look to rites and rituals and practices, but we remain in the perpetual I do of trusting Christ alone for our righteousness and reconciliation to the Father. And I know this struggle. It's particularly tempting when we failed or sin, and then the flesh devises ways to get back into God's good graces rather than standing in the grace that's already ours in Christ alone. I get that. We've all been down that road. Maybe you've been influenced like those in Galatia where Paul had to write, having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? No, go back to faith in Christ. And lastly, maybe your trust in God has been damaged because you've had faith for things that God never promised in His Word. And then when they failed to come to pass, you were left with this dissonance inwardly that you couldn't reconcile. Even though you felt ever so strongly it was really Him at the time. Come back to place all of your trust only in His revealed character and the verifiable promises of His Word, and in time your heart will be restored. It really will. This is the secure place. This is the place of blessedness and peace. And this is the place of living in reality as God knows it. The place of rest and joy. In the certainty that only He can give. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for Your word this morning, for the privilege of sharing it with Your people here today. I don't know the state of any man's soul. I don't know where some may be. There may be, no doubt, in a crowd this size, some who do not yet know You savingly in Christ. And I plead with You that the light of your word will bring them full circle today, and they will truly understand the truth of the gospel as it's been given to us in your word, and that they will truly, personally trust Christ. And for my brothers and sisters who struggle, whatever that may be, that they would just look to you again and set all the other things aside and rest in the wonder and the grace that's been given to us in Christ. Lord, seal your word to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.